We are in a study, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Philippians, and we're in chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you want to open up to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 for our message, A Feast of Truth. Meditating on this message this week and just really being impacted by Paul's instruction to you and I about God's goodness. I felt as if I was eating this three-course meal. You know how it goes. You get the appetizer, then you get basically the main dish and then dessert that follows. And at the end of it, you're so full. You're so satisfied. The waitress comes back around and she says, would you like anything else? Can I top off your cup? You're like, please, no. I can't handle any more. It's all up to here. I'm just full. And there's a physical fullness that you and I are very well acquainted with, but there's also a spiritual fullness. There's a spiritual quality of food that God wants to bring to your soul, to your heart and your mind, so that when you come in hungry, you leave satisfied, that there's something of substance, there's something of impact, there's something of transformation that happens in your heart. And Paul the Apostle really downloads that kind of message to us, where it's a feast of truth. And he starts off in the first three verses really with giving us four little appetizers, if you will, just short little exhortations, little lessons before he goes into the main course of what he wants to communicate to our hearts. And so let's look at it. Read, follow along with me, verses 1 through 3 in our message, A Feast of Truth. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul here says, finally, my brethren. Now, most people in a church setting get pretty excited when the preacher says, finally. They're hoping that things are going to come to an end, that they're going to get wrapped up. But I just want you to have no such false notion at the beginning of this service that it's going to be that short. Paul not only says finally here in chapter 3 for his thoughts in chapter 3, but he has a finally in chapter 4. So he's not ready to wrap it up yet. But the truth is he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The first of four short little exhortations, he wants us as God's people to be a joyful people. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? How is joy in the Christian life different than happiness in general life? Well, joy is an inward gladness of heart and soul, an inward gladness of heart and soul directly connected to your heavenly relationship with God. And so life can be falling apart at the seams around me, but I still have an inward gladness that God is good and God loves me. And I might not even understand the hardships or the circumstances I'm going through, but I have joy. And outward circumstances don't have to diminish the joy in our hearts. But for many Christians, they don't maintain that daily walk with God in the word and prayer so that they're always full of joy. And so Paul's first short exhortation is, hey, rejoice in the Lord. Can I just ask you, are you a joyful Christian? Are you someone who's rejoicing in the Lord? I mean, you don't have to think very long before your heart should soar into the heavenlies. God has forgiven me. God loves me. God's written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I rejoice that I have this, not only a quality of life here and now, but a quantity of life forever in the Lord, and your heart just with that inner gladness. Now, how's that different from happiness? Happiness is directly connected to your outward circumstances. I bought a car today, so woo, rejoice with me. I'm so happy I have a new car. But I wrecked that car tomorrow, and bummer, I'm depressed because I just destroyed the car I bought yesterday. And so the circumstances of my life, happiness is like this, but joy is this abiding rejoicing of heart. Let me just ask you, if there's that kind of joy in your heart, are people winsomely attracted to the goodness of Jesus because of your joyful life? Now, don't get me wrong. Some of us here today, there are those who, maybe you're kind of a sober, serious guy, and opposites attract. So you fell in love with Mrs. Bubbly, and she's just like, every day I'm like, whoa, it's a great day and sunshine. And she, before she was even a Christian, it was just a natural disposition of being a happy person. And you're kind of a serious soul. Now, both of you get saved, and now you have an inward abiding gladness of heart. And that person that was happy just by natural disposition now is off the chart, like joy on steroids. Because they came into this world that way. And you, though you're still a quiet fellow, you now have this inward joy that you're just, you know, you're just rejoicing. God is good. It doesn't mean you have to become that. Because whoever you are in your temperament, God has created you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. But you should. I don't care who you are. If you know Jesus and you're forgiven of your sins and you're on your way to heaven, you have something to be joyful about. And if you don't, there's something wrong. There's something wrong in your heart. I've known people that are the most sour, depressed, awful Christians to be around. And they just have this countenance as if it's sin to smile or laugh. They go through life. I mean, literally, they're, to use an old school term, they're morose. They're dark and grievous, and you hang out with them, and you're just depressed by being with them. And they're saved, and they're like, oh, isn't God good? They invite people they work with. Would you like to go to church and be a Christian and be like me? And people are like, please, no. Whatever you have, is there an inoculation for the disease you have? Because whatever you have, I don't want it. If church is going to make me like you, please, for heaven's sakes, I hope it's not contagious. It's not catching. But you know what is contagious also? Joy. The joy in the Lord. Paul wants us to be joyful. Number two, he wants them to know that he's a patient teacher, like a father. He says at the end of verse 1, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. King James, grievous, it can be translated irksome. Basically, that it's kind of tedious to teach Christians that are new in their faith the same things over and over and over. Don't you wish you got everything the first time? I mean, do you feel like me? I feel like I'm in the remedial class. Like everybody went ahead and moved ahead, and I keep getting held back. It's like, how many times do I have to do kindergarten before I finally get it? And he says, it's okay because I'm patient. And God wants us to be a joyful people, but he also wants, as ministers, as Pastor Paul, he said, you know what? I know I keep telling you guys the same things, but it's okay. When you raise kids, you teach them everything. I mean, you teach them how to tie their shoes and how to brush their teeth and how to comb their hair and how to take a shower and how to get dressed and help mow the lawn and do the laundry and fix a meal. I mean, you just train them. And they usually don't get things the first time. And that's the patience of a parent, that you're just lovingly doing that. And yet, I'm glad that people have been patient with me in my walk with God. And we want to be patient with one another in his instruction for us. Number three, Paul drops a bomb on us in verse 2. And it may seem out of place to you, but you see, the people got exactly what he meant. When it says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. You're like, what's that all about? Paul's like anti-dog? There's evil workers? So who's the mutilation? I want you to know that Paul is describing someone that this group of people harassed Paul in all of his ministry. He would go into a town and he would preach the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus' salvation. And then these Judaizers, which were Jewish Christians that tried to bring Gentile Christians under the law. So they would tell them, you need to believe in Jesus, but you need to be physically circumcised. You also need to obey the Sabbath laws. You also need to obey the dietary kosher laws. And you need to, you know, do all of these things. You obey the feast days and all of those different things. And they constantly were harassing Paul. And what Paul talks to them in the strongest terms that they had in their Jewish culture. He says, beware of dogs. Now, the Jews reserved that statement as the wild dogs that were in ancient Israel. That's who the Jews called Gentiles. Gentiles were Gentile dogs. But Paul turns this idiom on its ear, and he applies it to these legalistic Jewish Christians. And he says, I want you to beware of them. They're dogs. I want you to beware of the evil workers. I want you to beware of the mutilation. He calls them mutilators because all they wanted to talk about was basically circumcising men. He's like, oh, I mean, it's just like these cut happy people with knives, that's the spiritual thing. He said, they're mutilators. They're the mutilation. Beware of them. Are you afraid of dogs? My wife and I, we do a lot of walking in the summertime. We walk all over. We do prayer walks. My wife and I love to walk. We love to ride bikes. But what is the one danger when you walk all over town? What is the one danger? It's dogs, right? You don't know if they're going to be in a fence. You don't know if they're coming over the fence. You don't know, even this week we were going for a walk, and here come this pit bull that was loose, and he just came out of nowhere, no fence between us and them. And as my wife always does, we're probably in the future going to be injured not from a dog, but from my wife. She about pulls my arm out of socket. She leaps into the street. She throws me into the street. Anything. When a dog comes, my wife just freaks out. She's just literally terrified of dogs. But I'm her knight in shining armor. I say, honey, just let me be between you and that dog, and I'll protect you. And she leapt, you know, away from this pit bull. And I said, honey, whatever you do, don't run from a pit bull. Come back here. And she said, well, honey, usually when a dog like that comes, you're postured. I can see you're going to defend us as if it attacks, you're going to kick them or something. I said, you don't kick pit bulls, honey. You just get real still and don't activate their aggressive nature. I've been around a lot of pit bulls. You just don't want to get them wound up because you're not going to win that battle. Right? So, but we're weary. When we go for a walk, prayer walk, in our walk with God, if you will, the illustration, we walk all over town, and the thing that we have to be aware of is dogs. And Paul the Apostle says, you know what you have to be aware of, Christians, is people that constantly are wanting to bring you back underneath the law. They want to make you Jewish in nature, dietary laws, the feast days, the Sabbath law, all those different things. He said, you beware of those dogs, those evil workers, those mutilation. Man, he uses some strong terminology, doesn't he? He goes all out. He's not done with his strong terminology. As we get into the middle portion of our message, he's even getting it stronger in his language. Well, fourthly, he tells us in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. God bless you. That was just a classic sneeze right there. Just can we? There we go. All right. Yeah, that's the way. All right. Yeah. Nobody will ever want to sneeze again. You know. This is the reality. The fourth exhortation is the reality. Who's the real circumcision? Who are the real people that have discovered circumcision? It's a circumcision without hands. God's done spiritual surgery on us, right? He's cut away our life of the flesh that we actually want to please God. We don't want to walk in our sin anymore. We don't want to walk in the flesh anymore. We want to worship God. We want to enjoy God, and we have no confidence in our flesh. We don't go around boasting to people that we've been circumcised, boasting in our flesh. Now, those are the four little exhortations, kind of the appetizers for this feast of truth, if you will, and now we go into the main course, because that brings up a subject about not being confident in our flesh. I have no confidence in my flesh. I only have confidence in what Jesus has done for me, and Paul wants to share that with us now. And Paul wants to now talk about his past, then he's going to talk about his present, and then he's going to talk about his future as we look at this message. So let's look at Paul's past. You see, those Judaizers, those Christians, they were Jewish, that wanted to bring people back under the law. They were big on their pedigree, like, I'm Jewish, and I'm circumcised, and I'm this and that. And Paul says, you know what? You want to compare resumes, dude? Check this out. This is who Paul was. In verse 4 through 7, it says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Verse 5, he's now going to describe 7 things that he could boast in about his old past life if he was going to boast. Number 1, circumcised the 8th day. Number 2, of the stock of Israel. Number 3, of the tribe of Benjamin. Number 4, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Number 5, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Number 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Number 7, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul gives us these 7 thoughts, and I just very briefly, because it doesn't mean much to a Gentile like you and I maybe. And so he wants to let us know, these Jewish people that were creating so much problems within the church. He said, if you want to compare resumes about spiritual heritage, that we could look at the spiritual heritage and believe that somehow that saves us or somehow that makes us first-class citizens, and everybody that doesn't have that spiritual heritage, basically a works-oriented, religion-oriented approach to God. He said, check this out. He said, number 1, I was circumcised on the 8th day. I want you to know that my spiritual life began at 8 days of age. I was circumcised, and they gave me my name on that day, which was Saul. He says, I'm of the stock of Israel. I am a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the stock of Israel. Jews believed just because Abraham was their grandfather, all Jews were going to heaven, and all Gentiles were basically the fuel of the fire of hell. He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only am I from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the tribe I'm from is Benjamin. Benjamin was known as the tribe that was Benjamin and Joseph were their brothers, which was from Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. They were a fierce fighting people, the tribe of Benjamin. And the very first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. So he said, hey, you know what? I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What's that mean? Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, there are those in that culture that grew up as Jews in a Hellenistic culture. And then there are those Jews who grew up in a Hebrew culture. The Hellenistic Jews practiced all the same things, but they emphasized some more Greek things, and they were considered in the congregation of the Lord second-class spiritual citizens because they were Greek in culture. They were the Hellenists, but he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He grew up in a home where they spoke Hebrew every day. He went to Hebrew school. He was Mr. Hebrew, if you could, or if you would. And not only is he of the Hebrews, but he says concerning the law, a Pharisee, he declares here. A Pharisee, there was, historically speaking, there was about 6,000 Pharisees. The word Pharisee means the separated ones. We would say the holy ones. Jesus said, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you by no means can enter into heaven. Now that blew everybody's mind. They're like, say what? These people were absolutely religiously dedicated to keeping every jot and tittle of the law. Jesus said they even went through in their tithing, like in their mint garden of their mint, their rue, their cumin, and all those different things. And they would go, 9 for me, 1 for God. Literally, they were down to the very microscopic obedience to the law. And he said, that's who I was. And he says, concerning zeal, I was not only a legalist and a Pharisee, but I was a fanatic. He said, I persecuted the church. When Christianity began to grow, Paul thought it was his duty to God to kill Christians, to arrest Christians, to make Christians blaspheme. He said, you want to see a zealous guy? You have not seen zeal like I had zeal. Lastly, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He went through life and said, you know what? I'm keeping the law. Because the Pharisees, they only emphasized the outward. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So he would say to him, I've never committed adultery. Now, Jesus, we know, took that into internally a heart issue if you've lusted after a woman or if you've hated somebody for murder. And Jesus took it deeper than that. But the Pharisees didn't live deeper than that. They just lived on the externals. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. Look at me. I am blameless as far as the law is concerned. That's who Paul was. Now, if you had a religious resume like that, don't you think somebody would be able to get into heaven or have a relationship with God or get some great brownie points or at least be far ahead in the line before you and me? And what's Paul say in verse 7? But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. It's this picture, if you will. Now Paul's going to use the word loss 3 times and he's going to count 3 times. I want you to know something about Paul. He's great at spiritual math. I don't know if you're real good at math. Were you good at algebra? Were you good at geometry? Are you good at calculus? I don't know. But the one thing you should begin to grow at improving is your spiritual math. Paul the Apostle just listed 7 incredible attributes. If you're going to approach God on a legalistic heritage type of way, hey, there's nobody in front of the line before Paul. And he puts it on the scale. Boom! Look at the weighty things that all of these evil workers, these dogs, these who are of the mutilation were. And then he said, but you know what? When I put Jesus on the other side of that scale, boom, Jesus outweighed all of that. It's as if it was nothing, just wiped it out. What do you bring to the scale of life? I'll talk to people and say, hey, are you going to heaven? And they'll go, oh, you know, I'm Catholic. I was baptized when I was a baby. My whole family's Catholic. I'm good to go. I went through catechism. I was an altar boy and this or that. Really, none of that stuff saves you. What do you mean? I'm Catholic. I was baptized as a baby. I went through catechism. I was an altar boy. I go to confession. That's what you've put on the scale. But between that religious resume and a personal relationship with Christ, who loves you, died on a cross, shed his blood for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead, and through faith in him you can have everlasting life, that's nothing. Some of us grew up LDS. Hey, why are you going to heaven? Well, I'm a member of the LDS church. I was baptized at the age of 8. At the age of 12, I received the Aaronic priesthood. At the age of 18, I received the Melchizedek priesthood. I went on my mission. I came back from my mission, and I married a gal, and we were married in the temple, sealed in the temple. Families are forever. I'm going to heaven. That's your religious resume, right? That's your religious resume. But without a personal faith in the Jesus of the Bible, you're lost. What about other people like me and you, maybe? You see, I didn't really come from any religious heritage. You know what's on the scale for me? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I was just a heathen. I was a punk. I just, hey, what's going to get you to heaven? Well, I know what's not going to get me to heaven, and that's how I lived. I had nothing good to bring to the table. You know what I mean? It's not like, you know, I was a good kid, and I went to Sunday school. I had none of that. I had a bunch of fills. It's like, who's going to hell? People like me. I had nothing to boast in. That's why it's easier for me to come into the things and recognize I'm a sinner, because I have no spiritual heritage in a sense, personally, that I experienced in a way that I would point to as a means for me to go to heaven. But I talk to kids in our church. They've grown up. Their parents are Christians. They've grown up in the church. Say, hey, why are you going to heaven? 14, 15-year-old. Oh, because we go to church, we read the Bible, we go to Sunday school, we went to VBS, we went to every summer camp since whatever, and that's why we're going to heaven. They're kids that grew up in our own church. I say, that's not why you're going to heaven. It's not. You mean I'm not going to heaven because I just went to church and I just read my Bible and I went to camp? No. Those are things you do to grow. That's the sanctification process, but that's not justification. You got to get those things straight. You're going to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead, and you've decided to recognize that you're a sinner and you receive him as your Savior, and you're going to heaven because you simply believe in Jesus, and you have a personal relationship with him. And even kids that grow up in our own church, they don't get it. They think, well, because I do this, no, don't get me wrong. We go to church, we read our Bible, we pray, we give, we serve, we do all those things. That's all a part of the life of sanctification. That's not a part, it has nothing to do with justification, right? What's on your scale? I know other people that have told me, I say, hey, why are you going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. So really, you're a good person. They have no religious affiliation. They have nothing. They just think heaven is filled with people like them. They're a good person, and they've got a degree, and people with four-year degrees, they get to go to heaven. That's just what God does. There are those who trust in academia. There are those who don't believe that there is a God or that there is a heaven, and so there's nothing on that scale. But Paul the Apostle could make a description that blows me away, and he said, it's nothing but loss. Because Jesus is nothing but gain. Now look how Paul wants to bring this point home in such a smashing graphic way that it can't be missed upon you. It says here in verse 8 through 9, listen to it. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let me read verse 9 again and just let it soak in as I read it slowly. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul the Apostle says the currency with which you interact with heaven, just like currency that you interact with a merchant. You know, in this younger generation of 20-year-olds, most 20-year-olds don't carry cash. They don't carry a checkbook like us old people. They have a debit card, and they just go through all of life. It's debit. They can get online and see what the balance is. They don't have to balance their checkbook. They just look at their account all the time, and they know pretty much everywhere they go that this culture accepts for services rendered or goods given, the debit card. Well, heaven has a currency as well. It's called the currency of faith. And the only thing that God accepts and the only thing that God receives is my faith placed in the right place, in this case, in the right person, in the Lord Jesus, that he loved me, that he died for me, that he shed his blood for our sins, that he was buried and he rose from the dead. And through faith in him, you can have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That's the faith debit card, if you will, that you have to function with. But Paul says three times that he counts. He says three times that he counts everything as lost. And then he brings that, if you will, to a finale with a very strong word. He says again at the end of verse 8, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now, rubbish is a cool word that sounds a bit British, doesn't it? Have you ever hung out with British people? They make everything sound good, even garbage. Where's your rubbish bin? And we call it garbage, we call it trash, but they call it rubbish. They don't even say the trash can or the garbage can. They say the rubbish bin. And here, though, the word, if you have the King James, it says dung. Now, dung is a King James way of saying doo-doo. And that's what Paul is saying. Not only does he say doo-doo, I'm just going to go out on a limb here. Paul says that everything that you would try to pile up for acceptance to God compared to a personal relationship with Christ is a pile of poop. Can you say poop in church? I don't know. I just did. We say people have poopy diapers, little kids, they got poopy diapers. And Paul's being very dramatic and very graphic. Now, the New King James translators had a little hard time. Let's just call it rubbish. Because poop is a little bit, I don't know, it's manure, it's dung. But, when's the last time you heard a teenager say, "Oh, dung"? Right? Doesn't happen. Right? When's the last time you heard anybody use the word dung? It's kind of an antiquated word. But you'll hear people use other words. And we're just going to stick with poopy, okay? All right? I was at a missions conference last year. I was in Africa, and I heard these two Americans who are both missionaries in Nairobi, Kenya, and they're from different parts of town, and they were talking to each other, and we were having dinner together, and I was all across the table, so I was interested in their conversation. And the one guy said, "Man, I almost got pooed last week." And they talked. He goes, "Oh, no, what'd you do?" And he described what he did, and that and this, and I said, "You'll have to forgive me. I'm not from Africa. You guys are missionaries here. What's it mean to get pooed?" And they said, "Well, you know how you have people in the United States that stand on the corner and they'll have a sign that's work for food or help somebody out or this or that." He said, in Nairobi, and it's a city of millions of people, and it's so hot there that people pull up to stoplights and stop signs or intersections and slow down with their windows down. And so the homeless people walk up to you and they put their hand literally in front of your steering wheel with your window down, and they have a handful of their own excrement in their hand. And if either you put some money in their hand or they poo you in the face. Now, I would say that's graphic. I said, "For real?" I said, "What if your window's up?" He said, "They'll come up to your window, and put their hand out. And if you're not, they'll poo your windshield. And hopefully you have enough window washer to get it off." Now, I don't know why I thought of that illustration, except I want to share this with you. People have all of these things that they're trusting in. They're trusting in religion. They're trusting in their good works. They're trusting in their activities. They're trusting in their family heritage. They're trusting in their upbringing. They're trusting in all of this stuff. And they think that the things and satisfaction in life are everything but Jesus. And it's as if Paul the Apostle said, on this side is Christ Jesus in a personal relationship and salvation through Christ Jesus. And everything else is like going through life with a handful of poop in your hand and going, "Hey, you guys, check out my pile. Check this out. Isn't it great? Look at my religion." And Paul goes, "Man, you're cruising around with your handful of poop? And you're going, oh, God, isn't this cool? Look at my poop." Now, I don't mean to be vulgar or gross, but I'm just taking what Paul said and running with it just a little bit. Okay, I'm just running with it a little bit. And I notice I fully have all of your poopy attention. Okay? What would I offer to God for my acceptance to God? There is only one thing he will accept, and that is the blood of his son and the life of his son and the resurrected Christ. Paul said, I'd count everything in my life as loss. And he said, I've lost everything for Jesus as well. I've lost everything for Jesus. Paul lost everything, man. He laid it all on the line. Jesus was all he had. And let me tell you, the weight and the substance to go through life and have the relationship with Jesus. And he said, so presently, I just want you to know that I count everything as loss, and I've lost everything for the excellency of knowing Jesus as my Savior. And then he gives us a little future picture. It says here in verse 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, you know, most believe that when Paul wrote Philippians, he's in prison, he's awaiting a hearing before Caesar Nero, and he's known the Lord about 30 years. And he said, but you know, until I see the Lord face to face, that Philippians chapter 1 talked about, whether in life or death, he said, I want to know him. He gives us five things for his future, and can I just note those five things for you and I, because they're praiseworthy for us to pursue. If our life is not going to be one where we are emphasizing the wrong things that Paul basically says is a pile of dung, and we're pursuing the right things, he said, number one, I want to know who Jesus is. Now, part of us kind of steps back and says, well, Paul, you've known Jesus and walked with Jesus for 30 years. What do you mean you want to know him? I don't know if you feel like me. I personally also have walked with the Lord for 30 years. And I feel like I'm just a beginner in this thing with Jesus. Now, I know him and I know his word, but he's limitless and I'm limited. He's infinite and I'm finite, and he's constantly revealing more and more to me as I have this adventure of discovery of who Jesus is. I want to know him. It's kind of like being married. You know, this yesterday, Tammy and I celebrated 28 years of marriage, and yet you discover that you just want to know more about each other. And you say, well, after 28 years of marriage, I mean, you surely know each other. Well, we do, to a certain degree. But there's this grand adventure of discovery that is knowing more and more about each other. And so Paul says, I want to know him. Do you want to know him? Have you realized that everything else you've pursued and built your life on that is empty and stinks and is like a pile of manure is nothing in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, your Lord? Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to experience, and he's going to mention the resurrection twice, but this one has to do with the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, that they might experience that resurrection power with which he raised Christ from the dead, meaning that the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, as we get to know Jesus and we experience this resurrection power of the Holy Spirit to give us greater victory over our sinful nature and greater victory over the fear of death. I need victory in a greater way in my life, so I want the power of the resurrection. And he says, that I might also have this fellowship of his suffering. I don't really enjoy suffering, but I do suffer. And because of my life and my calling and my gifting, I primarily go through suffering and adversity in my life because I am his servant. That's why I go through stuff. That's why I go through garbage. That's why I go through relational conflict. In the early days, I used to just try to get away from that relational conflict, and I'd think about quitting the ministry. And I mean, who needs this many people being mad at you for simply loving God and sharing his word and this and that and all the conflict you go through? And then the Lord began to teach me, you know what? I want you to realize that I'm fellowshipping with you in this suffering. I suffered, Jesus would say. They lied about me. They crucified me. They said I was a drunk and that I was a glutton and that I was demon-possessed. And they lied about Jesus. And there's a fellowship of suffering. And as I began to move into that mode of, okay, Lord, when I suffer, I'm rather than trying to get away from it and run from it, I'm just going to embrace it and enjoy the fellowship of suffering with you. That I might be conformed to his death. One day I'm going to die. But ultimately, what I need to do and what you need to do is die daily to my old selfish, sinful ways and live every day for God. That's a decision you make every day of your life. Am I going to live for God? Am I going to do my own thing? And lastly, he says, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, some have said, because of the way Paul tentatively said that, that he was had a question mark. He has no question mark. Didn't you just hear the earlier verses? He's rock solid in his understanding of salvation. But what he's saying is, you know what, that day is coming. And it's anytime you think about this body being done away with and you having the new glorious body that God has created for you, a building, a temple made without hands, eternal in the heavens, I'm going to get a new body. And I can't wait for that moment. You see, Paul's been walking with the Lord for 30 years, and he says, but I still don't know him like I want to. I still have not, am not fully enjoying the power of the resurrection that I want. I haven't fully been conformed or enjoyed the fellowship of his suffering, conformed to his death, and I'm yet to be resurrected. You see, I think for most people, as we wrap it up this morning, I think for most people, they go through life heaping up all of this stuff, and they think that that's what God is accepting. It might be their religious activity, it might be this or that, but there's a place for, you know, sanctification. As I read God's word, as I pray, as I go to church and I serve God's people and I give to God's work, and all those things have to do with the Christian life of sanctification. But anytime you pile that up and you say, that's why I'm accepted by God, you've totally missed the mark. That's how I grow in God. But how I am accepted by the Lord, there is one question the Lord is going to ask you one day. Every single one of us, men and women, you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus one day. John chapter 5 says that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus one day. Every person. And for those who are believers, you're going to receive rewards or loss of rewards based on your service to God, your faithfulness. For the unbeliever, they're basically going to get one question. How did you respond to the invitation of my Son? And so, well, I did a bunch of things, and you know, I showed up Christmas and Easter, and I give to the United Way, and I helped my grandma a lot. She loved you. Jesus said in that day, you see, there's going to be a lot of people that believe that they are secure in their walk with God because they have a whole pile of manure over here that they're trusting in. And one day they're going to stand before God, and Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. You never surrendered your life to me. You never believed in my blood that was shed on the cross. You never believed in my resurrection. You never confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You never believed in your heart that God raised me from the dead. Why should you come to my heaven? This is a mind-blowing thing, isn't it? People that want absolutely nothing to do with God in this life. They want nothing to do with Jesus. They want nothing to do with the Father. They want nothing to do with the Bible. They want nothing to do with worship. They want nothing to do with church. They want nothing to do personally with God and his heaven. But when you ask them, where do you hope to go when you die? They go, heaven. You go, well, you don't want anything to do with God now. Why would you want to go to his heaven? Well, because the alternative is not good. I don't want to go to hell. And so let me get this straight. You want to do your own thing, live in a life of sin, hope it all balances out in the end. You never want to receive Christ as your Savior and walk with him and have a relationship with him. But you think that one day because of the pile that you've developed, that somehow that's going to be adequate for you to step into his heaven. There is one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. And getting into heaven is not what you know. I know a lot of religious people. They went to religious school. They've been in church their whole life. They have all this religious information, but they do not know Christ as their Savior. Getting into heaven is not what you know. It is who you know. And you better know Jesus. And you better be on a first name basis in a relationship with him in the grace of God. Paul the Apostle gives us a feast of truth, and he says, let me just dump a truckload of spiritual nutrition into your soul and grab a hold of it and separate the life that's in Christ Jesus and the pile of waste and manure that is most people's attempt to try to get from A to B, only to find out in that day they missed the mark. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that your spirit and your love and your grace would meet us in this place. Lord, there's a work that you want to do in the hearts of people right now. And Lord, by your Spirit and your grace, you want to just draw us into that place of just counting those things as loss, that we might gain the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And I wonder here today if some of us would not like to give up all the other things. There's so much stuff that you've kind of piled up, but you want to know Jesus in a personal way. And I just want to invite you to pray with me right now in the quietness of your own seat and taking care of spiritual business and intimacy with you and Jesus right now. I want to lead you to that place of just opening your heart by faith and lead you to that place of letting go of those things that are false that you've been trusting in and come into a reality of knowing Him and watch how He transforms your life. If you want to make sure that you're in that place spiritually and just by faith, I just want to invite you to pray with me right now. That you might leave here really a different person, to lighten your load from what you've been packing around as if you stepping into the heavenly scene depends on all of your effort and all of your work and all of the things you would point to that are other than Jesus. So I just want to invite you to pray. But before I do, I just want to invite you to stand up right where you're at. Just by way of just saying by faith, hey, I realize I need to count some things as loss and I need to gain Jesus. So just wherever you're at in the room, just stand up right now. We're going to pray for you. God bless you. See you guys over here. Anybody else? It's going to lead you in prayer. You know what? You can give up one thing and you can gain eternity. And so don't miss this opportunity just to respond in faith. God bless you guys. Some of you, the Lord's just knocking on the door of your heart and He just wants you to respond. He's been loving and patient with you. He wants to do that work. Let's pray. Would you just pray with me? Just follow along as the Lord moves on your heart. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all the things I've piled up that I thought were good enough to allow me into your heaven. I just ask that you'd wash me and that you would cleanse me. And right now, by faith, I count those things as loss. And Lord Jesus, I just receive you, your love, your life, your forgiveness, your power to save someone like me. I believe your blood has washed me clean, Lord Jesus. And I believe you conquered sin and you conquered death in the resurrection. And so this morning, Lord Jesus, I just lay aside everything else and receive the forgiveness that you have for me, the acceptance you have for me, and the eternal life that you have for me. And I just receive it now by faith. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.